Mercy.
This morning we heard Brother Bobby's list of 10 doctrines. And I would say that everybody's list, you know, he said, this is my list. I don't know what your list is going to be like, but I think that everybody's list will include one basic doctrine that he mentioned, and that is the fall of mankind. This is a doctrine that we all feel we know quite well. But you may be surprised that the adversary is trying to convince the world, and sometimes he succeeds in convincing us too, that maybe man is not fallen. And I'll explain how he might be convincing us a little later on. And in so doing, what his objective is to make people more like himself and less like God. And so it behooves us to give careful consideration to this matter, lest we find that he has tricked us. Because as Brother Walter Bleachers is telling us about this very formidable foe, we're not ignorant of his devices. For he is cunning and he is indeed tricky. But in considering this matter, I'd like to just give a very brief summary, not with a detail of how things happened, as our brother Walter did, as in the adversary's part in it, but the doctrine that we're talking about is very simple. Man was created perfect in the Garden of Eden, and he had all of the advantages that the Lord gave him there, because he not only was created perfect, but he was created in the image of God, perfect mental image, moral image, and a king. But then, as we know, he disobeyed God. And that was clearly told to him, that if he would disobey, he would have to suffer a penalty, the penalty of death. He didn't know what that would be like, but we know now. Because ever since that condemnation, when Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, all of the misery and the woe and the trouble and the suffering and all the sicknesses and dying that were not spared, assume you've heard for our brethren, the many that are having these trials, all of this has come, can be traced back to this original condemnation in Eden. Now this was a just penalty. God is justice. It was fair. It was clearly explained to Adam that this is what would happen if he would disobey. But as we observe justice in action, and as we learn more about it in our study of the Scriptures, where we are talking about pure justice, divine justice, that's the only true justice that there is what emanates from God. And as we look at the laws of the land and how people are trying to carry out these laws justly, we often hear the expression, justice tempered with mercy. And as we review the woe and the misery in the world, and sometimes, dear friends, it does get us down, and we see it, we might ask ourselves, was God too severe in what he pronounced as a sentence upon mankind? Couldn't he have been more merciful in what he has permitted to come to pass? And after all, if man is capable of manifesting this quality of mercy when he is executing justice, shouldn't we expect this of God? Why, of course. Justice is a part of God's character. It has to be. But mercy is there as well. And we'll see this as we go along. Now, when we mention that justice should really belong to God and God alone, this has been emphasized in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19 mentioned this. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." This is a quotation from the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and the 35th verse. And we won't read the full amount of all of the scriptures that are involved in describing the justice of God in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. We'll leave that for your leisure. But there are quite a few from the 35th to the 39th verse that give a very good synopsis of this justice, this pure justice that emanates from God. And men can try to imitate God, but never can they be as just as our Heavenly Father is. That's why He doesn't want us to ever take justice into our hands, but leave it to Him. You may recall that our Lord, in His pre-human existence, did just that very thing. In Jude, the ninth chapter, the ninth verse, no chapters in Jude, just the ninth verse, it is said that Michael the archangel, while he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He left it to His Heavenly Father. Probably could have. Probably had all of the facts that he could have rebuked the adversary, but he didn't do it. And we should be like our Lord. That's a good example. We should always be trying to copy Jesus in every way. But sometimes we don't. We may forget. More likely that we may forget to do this. And we also may do this because we confuse something, and that's this. We get to the point where we think that being just is very important, which it is. Being fair, being right is important. And we may confuse that with meeting out justice. And that's quite a different matter. The highest compliment that could be paid of any of us is that we are striving to fulfill what Micah 6:8 says. Where this is a basic rule, it starts with us as the Lord's people today, and it will continue on into the millennial kingdom. It says, "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to be right and fair and honest in all of your dealings, and to love mercy?" Notice the combination now of doing justly and loving mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And then we have to also realize, dear friends, that when it comes to making judgments, and judgments, say, concerning our own actions, after all, if there's anybody that we should know ourselves. Though sometimes people tell us we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do, and they know us better. But Paul said this. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, "I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And he was telling the brethren that they should leave the judgment of what he is doing to the Lord, because even he is not in a position where he could properly judge himself. We're so glad, of course, that justice is a firm part of God's character. When we talk about God's attributes, it's justice, wisdom, power, and love. Now just imagine the great supreme creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, having the attributes of love, of wisdom, and of power, but being minus justice. What would we expect in the world today? Well, the closest that we could come to imagining what it would be like, it's having a police force who's supposed to at least keep some kind of order turn its back every time somebody did something wrong. If somebody got robbed, they'd say, "Well, we're sorry about that." Somebody committed murder, say, "It's too bad." Or we know what would happen. You'd have chaos. It'd be much worse than it is today in the world. And that's the condition that would exist then. On a universal scale, there would be eternal chaos if God did not have this marvelous quality of justice. And that's why we're so glad that the scriptures describe God in this way and make it so plain that justice is a firm part of His character. For example, one of the better known scriptures is the 89th Psalm and the 14th verse. And it says there, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. A better word than habitation is establishment of thy throne. It's the basis for his throne. It's the basis for his rule as the supreme creator over all of the universe. And along with that is, again, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, where we've referred to the scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And in the fourth verse of that chapter, it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And that, again, is a good summation of our wonderful Heavenly Father's character. But getting back now to what happened in the Garden of Eden, that particular condemnation was just. It was a just penalty. But as a consequence of this now, we see that mankind has what we call weaknesses of the flesh. They've inherited these, and as time goes on, the degradation that sets in gets worse and worse, and we can see how it affects so many of the people of the world. And we're in the same boat, because we're all part of the Adamic family. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about his own desire to do what was right, in Romans, the 7th chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, that which I would want to do, I do not. And that which I don't want to do, I do. And don't we find ourselves in the same boat so many times? We're desirous of doing certain things, but we make mistakes because of these weaknesses of the flesh, all a part of the inherited weaknesses from Adam's fall and the degradation. And we know that no one is perfect except our Lord Jesus when he came. He was the only perfect man that ever lived upon the earth. And if anybody, no matter how hard they're trying to be a good follower of Christ, starts telling the brethren that he is getting closer and closer to perfection, we'll start looking on him as being queer. Because no one can be perfect. And after all, that's what we've learned from the study of this doctrine that we are talking about, the fall of mankind. There's nobody that's perfect. So we say imperfections, violations of law, mistakes and stumblings, this is what we should expect. This is life. And we are in that point of our thinking now that we expect this. Don't expect perfection of anybody. But the strange thing is this, that when it comes to personal experiences that we have, somehow or other we expect more perfection from the one who has offended us than we should. Because we become personally involved. And so we're not always thinking as we should about the fact that everybody's imperfect. Haven't you ever heard somebody say, brother so-and-so, he's been 30 years in the truth, he should know better than that. Well, yes, he should, perhaps, but he's still imperfect. And so what's important is to see God's viewpoint on this matter. And what we see is that God has not accepted as a permanent thing this state of imperfection that we have to live with. And friends, there's much wrong that has been committed against our Heavenly Father. Think of all of the wrongs that have been done, all of the murders that have been committed in His name. The attributing to him of being the author of eternal torment by well-meaning people, good people. How could they do that to God's character? They're saying that he is doing things to people which they would never do. Because if you ask them point blank, would you torture your son and daughter if they were wayward forever and ever? And he said, no, they wouldn't. But this is what they attribute to him. And so, as I say, when you think of all of the wrongs that have been committed against God, you would think he'd never forgive them. But that's not so. Because God has plainly told us that he will forgive. And it's not that God enjoys seeing what's going on in this world today. I think the prophet Habakkuk has very clearly described God's position in the matter when in Habakkuk, the first chapter, the 13th verse, he says, thou art of purer eyes than that thou canst behold iniquity and evil. Now that's Habakkuk's problem. He's seeing all the things that are happening and he says, how come you're permitting it, Lord? Because we know that you don't want to see this happen. But we know that even though this is the case, that the God, in spite of all of the wrongs that have been committed against him, that he so loved the world, in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, was willing to go as far as that in order to remove this imperfection that's all around us. And that anyone who would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I always like John 3:17 that follows. I think we don't quote that often enough. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we're so fortunate, dear friends, in knowing of God's wonderful plan. And what a great blessing it's going to be for everybody. And how he is going to lift everybody up in the kingdom and give them, bring them back to perfection. Now, don't want to be misunderstood, friends. God is not just passing over the things that are going on today and just waiting for the kingdom to make everything right. Anyone who is enlightened today has responsibility. I'm thinking of Galatians 6:7, where it says, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall reap. Or how he talks about sinning against the Holy Spirit in the Matthew, the 12th chapter, the 31st to the 37th verses, on which he finally concludes by saying that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment in the millennial kingdom. We know, as we have sung in our hymn, that God is love. And how wonderful that to know that that too is a part of this character in perfect balance with justice, with his great power and his wisdom. And that his plan, as stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 4th verse, that God will have all men to be saved. It is part of his plan to give everyone a chance to be saved. Not the way some of our Christian friends think, that today is a day to be saved and only today. And if you don't take advantage of it, it's too bad. But we know otherwise. And finally, how our Lord Jesus so beautifully summarizes this wonderful quality of our Heavenly Father in Luke, the 6th chapter, the 35th to the 36th verses. I just love these two verses. I quote them often. I'll never get tired of quoting them. I hope you never get tired of hearing them. Where he says, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Jesus then, in the very, very next verse, the 37th verse, which is a part of this, gave us three ways in which we can do this. He says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, he starts off by saying, don't get trapped into judging somebody. Because if you do, you're going to be judged. But if you don't, then you won't be. And that's good. Because we don't want to fall under the severe judgment of our Lord. But then if you should make a mistake and you should get involved in judging somebody, don't condemn him. Leave that to the Lord. And then you won't get condemned. And then he gives us a positive thing to do. He says, forgive. Forgive instead. Let's get to the practical side of the matter now. In our experiences with the world, what do you think is the time, or how much of the time do you think that they are trying to do what is good? What's your guess? 50% of the time? 20%? Maybe 75%? Certainly not 100%. And then we know that, in our experiences, that there are many people, indeed, who are trying to do good. But then also many are not trying at all. What if we were to take an experiment, run this kind of an experiment, in which we would take a cross-section of the people in the world from every walk of life, and from different kinds of backgrounds and experiences. We were to take them at random. Now bring them all in a little group here together and say, we want you to try to do good as hard as you can. We know you've got weaknesses of the flesh, but don't worry about that. Just try hard to do good. We know there are other foes too, like the adversary and their world that will, but we'll try to separate you from the world so that you try to not be under that influence, and the Lord will help when it comes to the adversary. Would you like to observe that kind of an experiment? Well, whether you know it or not, we've had these kind of experiments going on all over the world in each ecclesia of the Lord's people. We've been selected, somewhat looks like, at random from the world, and we've been told just to do that very thing. Now, what have you learned from your observations in your ecclesias of brethren trying to do good? Well, one thing I think we all should admit we've learned is that none of us really know how hard anyone is really trying to overcome their weaknesses of the flesh. You know, it may be that one brother may have no problem with anger. And so he looks like he's always succeeding when it comes to controlling anger. Another brother may be trying 3 times as hard, 5 times as hard, and he may finally succumb and blow his top, as we say. And we say, oh my, that's awful. And what I'm getting at is that we just cannot determine, along the lines of somewhat of what Brother Bob Grecki was saying about motives. We can't really determine motives, but we also can't determine the effort that's being put forth there. But the Lord knows. Now, we can be sure of that. And then, of course, when you have these kind of situations, how do you score the brethren? You know, somewhat like when we were attending classes in our educational schools where we were being taught certain subjects. There was one professor that I had. He's the only one in my own personal experience who never graded a paper by just the answer that was there. That's the easiest thing to do. The answer is either right or wrong. Much easier to grade a paper, believe me, when you do that. But he always wanted to go through the method of working out the problem. And if a student got a wrong answer, but the method that he was using was correct, he might give him 80% credit. Or maybe even 90% credit. But if he had the wrong method, he had the right answer, he got 0. So you see that this man was really trying to teach his students, and he knew what kind of understanding they had of the problem, and in a way it was like having an understanding of the effort they were putting forth. In our case, God is the one who was really going to score us. We can't score one another. We have to leave that to the Lord. And he scores us according to the effort that we put forth. Now, he alone knows how much effort we have to put forth in overcoming a particular obstacle, and how glad we are that he's the one that's glorious. But this is all a part of our training to be a part of what we call the merciful high priest. That is, first of all, in our Lord Jesus, and since we've been invited to be with him, share with him in this work, we too are being trained to be a part of this merciful high priest. Remember that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2 that, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" Well, that's the reason why we're being trained, so we can do this job effectively. I might almost ask the question, are you practicing now? Well, you know, sometimes we do get involved in making a judgment. There are times when things get so bad that there are what they call church trials. And I always remember Brother Morehouse in our Chicago class saying, a church trial is the last thing you want. It's the last thing he ever wanted to see, because he endured a couple of them. So now it's not the time to practice judging the world. Leave that for later. It's like our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7th chapter, the first verse. It's very similar to what he said in Luke, the 6th chapter, but here he's got a little more of what is involved. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Well, there is such a thing as a robbery of a man's good name. And that's what we can get involved with when we start judging somebody. Or the assassination of someone's character. And that's bad. The Beatitudes that our Lord gave us about blessed or truly happy is this one. If he does this, he'll be rewarded in a certain way. The Beatitudes also include mercy. And one of them says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, you might look at that and say, for being merciful, all I'm going to get is mercy. Oh, friends, what a difference, though. The mercy that we can extend in some small way to somebody will be rewarded by God's mercy, which is so great towards each and every one of us, and how much we need it. So it indeed is a great reward. I like to use the illustration of a prison. And in a way, you know, we're not only the prison house of death, that is with the world of mankind, until we found our Lord's ransom, and then we were released from that condition. But we all are imprisoned in another way. That is, we're still imprisoned by the weaknesses of our flesh. And we have to struggle against them. Well, in a prison today, and we don't have enough, and that's a big problem. So they let loose a lot of people. But, you know, if they really let loose somebody from prison, they have to have good behavior. And that's true of us, too. We have to have good behavior to really get released from our weaknesses of the flesh. And there's a beautiful illustration that our Lord uses, which really is applicable to the millennial kingdom. But in principle, it applies to us. And that is a parable that you know so well from the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where our Lord said that in the kingdom, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he's going to say to one class, "I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Now, he's using that illustration here of prison. And, of course, the sheep say, "When, Lord? We don't remember this." And he says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." And then the goat class, the same thing is said to them, and they say, "When, Lord? We don't remember that we didn't visit you or didn't give you to drink or what." And he says, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of my brethren, you did not unto me." So in this time that we're living in, this miserable time of sin and death and mistakes and violations of law and whatnot, we don't need to be told, or reminded, I should say so much, reminded of of our imperfections. But what we do need is help in overcoming them. And so the merciful brethren are those that help us to overcome our imperfection. And they help us to make progress against this. But of course, we get the most help from our Heavenly Father and from our Lord Jesus. There's a place in the Scriptures where this is emphasized so beautifully, but I think we lose the thought that I was intended because of the translation. And that is in Romans, the 8th chapter, the 33rd and 34th verses. There the Apostle Paul is saying, he starts off by asking the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Of course, the adversary is there, always accusing us of that we're of no good and the Lord ought to get rid of us. Look at how all the mistakes we're making. And then the King James Version says, it is God that justified, like a statement of fact. But in the dialogue, it continues, since the question is asked, you know, what's the answer? Is it God? Is God accusing us? Is he laying anything to our charge? He's the only one who can. But is he doing it? No. And then continues, says, who is he that condemneth? Now again, you know, it should be in question form. Is it Christ? Would Jesus condemn us? And then continues saying that that died. Oh, but then he isn't dead. He's risen. And not only is he risen, but he's our counsel, our legal counsel. And he's at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us, pleading our cause. That's his real help. You know, when you have a good lawyer, you're in trouble, you have a good lawyer, that's real, that's help that you appreciate. And that's our condition. And that's another place where this is brought out is when John says that we have... Let me find that scripture so I quote it correctly. 1 John, 2nd chapter, and the first verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is help that we need so badly, and we're getting it. Oh, there's so many things that we could talk about on the subject of mercy. All the wonderful examples we have are not just in the New Testament, they're in the Old Testament. Joseph and his brethren, that's one of the most wonderful examples of mercy that we can find. There are the parables that Jesus quoted that give this lesson. The one of the prodigal son and his elder brother and how he felt towards him. I could tell you, friends, about my own personal experience, give you a personal testimony, how I prayed to the Lord for mercy and how he answered my prayer. So when I ask the question, do you really understand the doctrine of the fall of man? How would you answer? The answer comes through the understanding of mercy. And it can be measured only by the extent to which we have acquired this wonderful characteristic that God wants us to copy because it's so thoroughly a part of his character. May the Lord add his blessing.